You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. Welcome to be with you again this morning. I'm moving into a part in Acts about midway through. I've given you a handout that's roughly going to follow some of what we know about the story of John Mark. So this is sort of what we're tracing is his life. And the glimpses we get first, obviously, in Acts, and then maybe a little bit broader in the New Testament. He's a favorite character of mine for reasons that I'll explain in a little bit. But just to kind of bring us up to speed where we've covered in the last few Sundays, one more Sunday next Sunday, and then that's it, at least for snapshots in Acts for a little while. The rest of it's up to the dean, the dean, not a dean, to decide. Let us pray as we begin. Loving Father, thank you for your abiding presence. So many times I fail to notice you, what you're doing, how you're leading, where you are going. Lord, this morning help me to be attentive, and help all of us to be attentive to your word and to your spirit at work in the midst of us and in the life of this community. Bless us as we learn together and as we learn primarily from you. Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So we're at about literally the midway point of the book of Acts is where I want to pick up some of the threads this morning. But as I've been saying week by week is, I think at least, although Luke wrote on one 28-foot scroll this whole document, he didn't use chapters and verses. Those were, of course, added later. But I think he put in markers to give at least his listeners, when they first were listening to the book of Acts, indications that, okay, the narrative is taking a bit of a pause here and it's going off in another direction. It's going, where is the Spirit leading in another direction? And I think that there are six of these panels, I'm calling them, in the book of Acts. The first one, chapter 1, basically to 6, 7, is just about the story of the birth of the church and its origins as a Jerusalem-led sect within Judaism, within the city of Jerusalem. And it really, those first six chapters, approximately, are the story of the church led by its Jewish leaders and probably Aramaic-speaking Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Then the next panel opens in 6:8, and this is where the Greek-speaking but still Jewish leaders start to move to the fore, because the story's starting to now leave Jerusalem. All right, it's getting out after the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. That was really, I mean, the disciples got out of town because things were getting dangerous. And as they left, as they went into their Samaria, they took the gospel with them. And it's just, again, interesting how the Spirit's sort of leading that first geographic movement out of the city of Jerusalem. That panel ends with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, one of the instigators of the trouble for the church. And he's going to be, of course, important for later on in the narrative. He will go, as he travels about the Roman world telling people about Jesus, sharing the gospel, he'll move from his Hebrew name, Saul, to his Latin, Greek name, Paul. Right, as he's traveling about, there are various reasons. You can look at it in the commentary if you want the description why likely it was better for him to change his name, especially as he goes into the Greek-speaking world. But that it's the story of his conversion that kind of ends that panel, and then the transition from that panel to the next one, that's where the story that we talked about last week with Tabitha comes into play. As things are sort of moving, and again, the next part of the story is the gospel is going into the Greek speaking world beyond Samaria, and they the gospel and begin to share a bit more broadly. And here we are at this point where we're picking up the story today is Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey to what would have been considered maybe the island of Cyprus, and then they moved up to what would be modern day Turkey, kind of the southeastern corner of Turkey. It wasn't called that obviously in those days. What was known as Galatia and different provinces, and they did their first missionary journey. And when they set out on that first missionary journey, the two of them took along an assistant, John Mark. All right, and so I want to pick up his story because he comes into play when Paul and Barnabas decide, right at the midway point of our story in the book of Acts, it's Paul's idea to say, let's go back and revisit those churches. Let us go back and try to see how the believers are doing and strengthen the churches that we founded in those Roman provinces of modern-day southeastern Turkey. So they're going back on the journey, and Paul says, well, let's go. Let's leave Antioch. And Antioch is really the sending city. It was in the Roman province of Syria, Antioch, Syria. That's the very first place that followers of Jesus were referred to as Christians. Very first time. But from Antioch, the sending church that they had sent Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey took John Mark with them. Now here's where the story is going to get interesting, because John Mark, when they get to the mainland, when they leave Cyprus, which was probably Barnabas's home territory, so to speak, but when they begin the really hard, geographically difficult, maybe emotionally, spiritually difficult as well, but when they move to the mainland, John Mark leaves them. John Mark, Barnabas's younger cousin, he leaves them. John Mark probably is from the city of Jerusalem, but he's related to Barnabas. And he leaves them. And we're not told exactly why he leaves them on that first missionary journey, but he does. He leaves them. And we're not told, was it a problem of character? Maybe it was just a physical thing. Maybe he just wasn't up to it. They were heading into really difficult, mountainous territory. It was going to require significant just physical effort. We just don't know. But he left them. And now in this midway point of the story in Acts, at the end of chapter 15, when Paul says, let's go revisit those churches, Barnabas says, how about let's bring John Mark again with us? Now this is, even though Paul and Barnabas, just earlier on in chapter 15, they had been significant contributors to the unity of the church, bringing together particularly Gentile Christians who had just started to come into the church and Jewish Christians who were going, okay, what are the terms of these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people coming in to the people of God? What are the terms going to be? And they had to have a significant council in Jerusalem in chapter 15 to sort this out. And then Paul and Barnabas take the news back up to Antioch, back to the Gentile center of the church at that time, and they essentially told them the terms. So Paul and Barnabas had been used to bring unity in the church. And sure enough, at this moment when Paul says, how about this? Let's take the gospel out again. Let's revisit these churches. And Barnabas says, let's bring John Mark with us again. And Paul will have none of it. There's a really, really rare word in the New Testament. It says they had a sharp disagreement, at least in the translation I gave you, a sharp disagreement over this, whether or not they should take John Mark with us. Paul basically says he abandoned us in Pamphylia when the going got tough. He didn't get going. And so I'm not taking him again. And Barnabas and him had such a sharp disagreement that they broke fellowship. Paul picks up another associate, Silas, another Jewish Christian. He'd been mentioned a little bit earlier in the story in chapter 15 as well. Probably a Jewish Christian from Jerusalem. That's who Paul then took. And he went back along the northern route, back up through his home territory of Cilicia, probably his hometown of Tarsus, and then Paul and Silas went off on their separate missionary journey. Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, his hometown. But there we've got this just after this beautiful moment of unity, we've got one of the biggest bust-ups between two friends. I mean, Barnabas had been that one who had actually spoken up on behalf of Saul of Tarsus to say to the church, this guy, he's worth us investing in. We can accept him. We can bring him into the story. Barnabas, known as this son of encouragement. Now he and Paul have split. Now, this is where I want to pick up the story with you. And I think it's an interesting story, and it's become an important story, particularly in my own life. Let me see if I can find where I am on my notes here for that. So Paul and Silas, they go their own way. Barnabas and John Mark go theirs. But I want to talk about John Mark. Failure happens. Often in ministry, just as much as in life, failure happens anywhere else, and it stings. Failure, and in some cases, the shame of it can just impact us so deeply that we can give up on the very callings that we've received from the Lord. One way to put failure in context, I think, is to reflect on the story as we have it in first in Acts and then later throughout the story of the church, the story of John Mark, his story, so to speak, in the biblical record. I think his story might help those like me who have struggled with the darkness of failure to emerge into the light of grace. John Mark, I think, has a bit of a checkered history, and I've given a little bit of light to that checkered history in the biblical narrative. I mean, before we ever hear about his abandoning Paul and Barnabas partway through their first missionary journey in the book of Acts in chapter 13, or being the center of this controversy and that fractured the missionary duo's relationship here in the end of chapter 15, there is a possible glimpse of him in the Gospel of Mark. And I've put that passage in. It's likely that John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And I've given you on the back page, I've given you some, there's some pretty strong connection in the biblical history outside of out of the biblical story, that John Mark is the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Eusebius and the Papias fragment give us indication that it's that he's the one who spent time with Peter, took down what he heard from Peter, and put it into a gospel, probably the first gospel that we ever had. But one of the moments that we have in the Gospel of Mark, only in the Gospel of Mark, is that line of a young man who ran away naked when the soldiers reached out to seize him after Jesus' arrest. It's only in the Gospel of Mark. Would anyone else but the author have included such an embarrassing detail if they had not experienced it personally? That's conjecture, but it does add to our unflattering early picture of John Mark. At least at first look, John Mark appears to be a bit of a coward and a quitter. Despite that initial and negative portrayal of Mark, I think it's important to recognize that disgrace did not define him or his ministry. Failure for Mark or for us need not be the last word. While Mark is not mentioned again in Acts after he and Barnabas embark for Cyprus, he is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and I've given you some of these references. The Apostle Peter acknowledges him at the conclusion of his first epistle. So in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter writes, "She," referring to the church who is in Babylon, which is probably a code word for the city of Rome, "she who is in Rome sends you her greeting, as does my son, Mark." If John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and I think there's good evidence for that, to the church in Rome, maybe even while he was still living in Rome, following the direction of Peter, it's not surprising that he's mentioned in Peter's company in Rome. Neither is it surprising that, along with the encouragement that came from his kind cousin Barnabas, who is the apostle that would best understand shame, fear, and failure? Huh? Peter. Peter takes John Mark under his wing. Who better to understand the heart of a coward and quitter than Peter? Peter, who denied his Lord three times, would grasp, I think, the inner dynamic of one who may have struggled with feelings of inadequacy and shame. I think it's also important to recognize that John Mark's relationship with that other leading apostle, that other leading apostle, of course, being Paul, didn't end in the bitter disappointment of that disagreement in Antioch with Barnabas. A considerable time, we don't know exactly how long, but a considerable time after that episode in Antioch, Paul, who's now in prison, would write his letters to the Colossian church and to Philemon, his friend. Those two letters probably go together in the corpus, Paul. But when he writes to the church in Colossians and to his friend Philemon, in those two letters, we discover that John Mark has somehow rejoined Paul's company. His role as one of Paul's co-workers wasn't peripheral either. In the final letter Paul may have written in 2 Timothy, John Mark reemerges again in the epistles of Paul. In 2 Timothy, when Paul wrote his urgent letter to Timothy, where was he? Paul was again in prison, but this time it wasn't sort of the light imprisonment of a house arrest when he wrote Colossians and Philemon. This time he was in desperate straits. 2 Timothy is probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote, and he's in a dark place. He's in the Mamertine prison, likely in Rome. This is not a prison that you leave. This is a prison for people who are going to be executed. When Paul writes this urgent letter to Timothy, what does he ask for? Right? When his circumstances were dark, his emotional resources thin, Paul is discouraged, he's cold, most of his co-workers have abandoned him at this time. But in the midst of destitution and in discouragement, he asks Timothy, quote, do your best to come to me quickly, and here's the bit that I included, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I mean, when you set that word against the word in Acts 15, sharp disagreement. I am not willing to take this fellow even in my company. And now, when he's at his darkest moment of his life, he says to Timothy, bring Mark. Wow. I find this remarkable. Paul asked for Mark to join him at one of his most difficult times in his life. And again, we recall this about Mark. He may have been the one who ran away naked on the night Jesus was arrested. He was the assistant who abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He was the one who was the cause of a major rift between Paul and Barnabas. Yet for all this, John Mark not only became a trusted son of the Apostle Peter and helped pen one of the earliest Gospels, I think it's the earliest Gospel to be written, but in time, John Mark also became one of Paul's most reliable and appreciated co-workers. We're not given the details of how this transformation occurred with John Mark. The biblical story doesn't give us those details between these interesting glimpses that we do get of Mark. At best, we have to use holy imaginations to fill in the gaps. What we do know, however, is that failure did not have the last word. It did not define his life and his ministry. The one who was once a coward and a quitter had become a trusted writer and a reliable co-worker. So a number of weeks ago when I first arrived here, I told a bit of my own story. If you'll permit me, I'd like to maybe flesh out some more of those gaps in my story. It's not the whole story, but I have often reflected on John Mark's story, a story that includes failure, that includes shame and disappointment. You can chase this, of course, throughout the New Testament, as I've tried to do a little bit this morning. But I can relate to those feelings associated with John Mark's life, and yet I've begun to realize that, like Mark, my own shortcomings and brokenness need not define my life or give ultimate shape to my ministry or abort my God-given calling. When we trace John Mark's story through the biblical narrative, we see that in the end, failure and shame did not have the last word for John Mark. In fact, he was not only forgiven and restored, he was transformed. In the story of John Mark, I've discovered an unexpected friend and a meaningful connection to the love and grace of God. This sense of grace is deeply connected to how I see my own story and coming even to work on this project in the book of Acts. So this was the final fruit of it, a 650-page commentary. How did I come to write this in the first point? And I want to tell a little bit about that story. I was not expecting to write a book like this. I am not, in terms of my doctoral studies and in my training, I was not trained as a Luke Acts scholar. I did my studies in Paul, Josephus, and the Roman Empire. Luke Acts wasn't on the radar for me, is what I'm trying to state. It came to me in some ways, unbidden, this involvement in this series of commentaries, actually. It came to me about 13 years ago at what's known as the Society of Biblical Literature meetings. I think they were in New Orleans that year. That had been a very difficult season for me in my life. Although I had recently completed my PhD at the University of Durham, I had decided not to publish my thesis. If you know anything about that story as a doctoral student, not publishing your thesis, other PhD students, when I told them this, they went, I mean, other people go, yeah, whatever. But basically, what you're saying in not publishing your thesis is you are committing, in some ways, academic suicide. That's your next step in the step to being a scholar in your field. And the reason was, one of my closest friends, he was Barnabas to me for sure. One of my closest friends, he and I had a sharp disagreement when I was writing my PhD. We had taken different paths on our research, and he had to become a conversation partner of mine that I disagreed with. And our disagreement became sharp, and it almost broke our relationship. And so when I was finished my PhD, and you know, people were saying, well, you know, where are you going to publish this, or when are you going to publish that, I just decided my friendship was more important to me than publishing my thesis. I thought that was a good thing to do at the time, but when I got to the SBL meetings that November in New Orleans, I began to think, how stupid am I? I knew the consequences of this, but as I said, it was more important for me to keep that friendship. I didn't want it to be hampered by me now publishing this thesis to the world. And essentially, I thought my career was over and my doctoral studies were a waste. The low point for me came on Sunday morning of the conference that November 2011. And after attending the worship service that was led by the Institute of Biblical Research, I found myself at the end of that worship service. I mean, you have to imagine this. These are huge conference rooms, and we had filled it for this worship service on the Sunday morning, the evangelical scholars who were there and others. And then it was just one of those moments where I'm just thinking, what am I doing here? I am a failure. And it was in that, at the end of the service, I remember just sitting there in my chair a few rows back in this big sterile room in New Orleans. And when I finally kind of began to be conscious again at the end of the service, I realized I was the only one left in this big room, just me, alone. And I was feeling sorry for myself. I was floundering. I felt like a scholarly fraud and failure, and I just wanted to go home. It was Sunday morning, though, and my flight wasn't due until Tuesday. What do you do? Amongst all your friends and scholars who are doing the scholarly stuff, I wanted to hide. I wanted to avoid. I didn't want to go back to my room because my roommate would be there, and his name was Rick. And he would just tease me anyways, and wasn't up to his teasing. So I wandered. I went to the publisher's book area, and I wandered around there just trying to avoid people, trying to avoid contact with people's eyes, just kind of walking around in a bit of a daze. Until finally, my friend Cherith Fee, I'd known her for a long time, almost as long as I've known you, Gisela. Cherith came up to me almost breathless, and she grabs me by the arm. She says, "Where have you been?" I'm like, "Well, what do you mean? I don't have anything to do." And she goes, I've been looking all over for you. Come with me. And I'm like, what is Cherith on? And I just didn't want, she goes, I want to introduce you to somebody. He wants to talk to you. And so she drags me over, and there's a fellow by the name of Scott McKnight. And he was the editor for a new series of commentaries. And he says to me, nice to meet you, Dean. Would you like to co-write a commentary on the book of Acts with Cherith? Bit of the backstory there was who they really wanted to write this. There was a new series. All the volumes still aren't out. This is the New Testament. The blue, the green are the Old Testament. They mostly wanted young scholars to write commentaries in the series. But they wanted a few older scholars to anchor the series. And so they had asked a fellow named Gordon Fee. And if you know anything about New Testament studies, he used the doyen of New Testament studies, particularly for Pentecostals, and they wanted this Pentecostal great New Testament scholar to write this commentary. He had agreed to, and then he said, after a little while, actually, I don't think my health is up to it. Can I co-write it with my daughter, Cherith, who's also a very good scholar, good theologian, studied with Gisela at St. Andrews. But then they were excited about that. You know, they've got Gordon, and then they've got this wonderful woman, his daughter, who's going to co-write it, and they were very excited about that. And then Gordon says, actually, I can't even do anything. And Cherith said, well, I really am not a biblical scholar. Who should I co-write with this, Dad? And so Gordon says, ask Dean. And so Gordon recommended my name to write with his daughter, and Scott McKnight was all right with that. And so they said, would you co-write this? So the story goes a little bit later after this, these SBL meetings, but Cherith eventually had to drop out because of health reasons as well. So they wanted Gordon, then they wanted Gordon and Cherith, and then they were okay with Cherith and me, and then they were left with me. So that's the story. But on that day, that morning, after probably the darkest, lowest point of my academic career, my scholarly career, I thought I was a nobody and nothing was going on. I got asked to participate in this wonderful series. And then about an hour later, I bumped into Scott McKnight again. And he said, actually, you did something on Paul and Josephus and the Roman Empire, and we need somebody to write a chapter in a book I'm editing on the New Testament and the Roman Empire. Would you like to write a chapter on Luke and empire? I'm like, sure. You know, I got nothing on. And then, stunningly, an hour later, someone else approached me and said, we need somebody to write another chapter in another book. Would you like to do that? I was like, sure. Later that evening, someone in an elevator asked me to write something else, and I smugly said, I'd love to, man, but I've just got so much going on. I tell that because in this moment of darkness and disappointment, God met me in a strange way, a way that's never, ever happened since. I don't think anything like that will happen. God doesn't do dittos with souls or with events. But there we go. I was deeply encouraged by the sense that God was with me, that I was not abandoned. And now I got to tell part of the story of God's story in this Story of God commentary series. And often it seems to me, although usually only unnoticed in retrospect, or noticed in retrospect, unnoticed at the time, God meets us most intimately in the darkness and in the disappointments of loss and even in our failures and our shame. Now, here I'm going to try some technology. I don't know if this is going to work, but yes, it's me. Okay. I'm going to turn this on. I just want this going in the background. This is music from one of my favorite composers. His name is Arvo Pärt. I think he's one of the greatest living composers of our day. I encourage you to listen to his music. But I want to play just his song in the background. You don't have to, I mean, listen to this some other time, but I just want to play Arvo Pärt's music because I want to tell a little bit about his story as he told it. So here, let's see if this works. This is called Silwan's Song, St. Silwan. A little bit there in the background. That's Arvo Pärt. He was, the story of failure and shame connects with Arvo Pärt's story as well and resonates with me as he gave an acceptance speech for an honorary degree at St. Vladimir's Seminary. So he's Estonian, and as many of you already know, he's just a superb composer. Yet for all his greatness and his acclaimed career, he spoke of failure in his acceptance speech at St. Vladimir's in New York. I'd like to kind of have that going as I'm telling his story. And he read at his acceptance speech from his journal earlier in his life while staying in a monastery in Estonia. And this is what Pärt said. Have you thanked God for this failure already? These unexpected words, he said, were from a little girl. He said, I remember it exactly. It was July the 25th, 1976. I was sitting in the monastery's yard on a bench in the shadow of the bushes with my notebook. What are you doing? What are you writing there? The girl, who was around 10, asked me. I'm trying to write music, but it's not turning out well. Trying to write music and it's not turning out well. And then the unexpected words from her. Have you thanked God for this failure already? Pärt states that, quote, the most sensitive musical instrument is the human soul. The next is the human voice. One must purify the soul until it begins to sound. A composer is a musical instrument and at the same time a performer on that instrument. The instrument has to be in order to produce sound. One must start with that, not with the music. Through the music, the composer can check whether his instrument is tuned and to what key it is tuned. He continues, God knits man in his mother's womb slowly and wisely. Art should be born in a similar way, to be like a beggar when it comes to writing music, whatever, however, and whenever God gives. We shouldn't grieve because of writing little and poorly, but because we pray little and poorly, and lukewarmly, and live in the wrong way. The criterion must be everywhere and only humility. Music, he concludes, is my friend, ever understanding, compassionate, forgiving. It is a comforter, the handkerchief for drying my tears of sadness, the source of my tears of joy, my liberation and my flight, but also a painful thorn in my flesh and soul, that which makes me sober and teaches me humility. Now, this is me. As I've reflected on Pärt's words, I've often done so over the years. But if I substitute the word writing and the priesthood for his word art, and if I substitute the word commentary or ministry for music, I find his words apply deeply and winsomely to my own experience. Writing this book and serving as a priest took me about 7 years. But through that 7 years, the project and serving as a priest and as a writer, throughout that time, it made me sober and it taught me humility. Writing this book and serving as a priest taught me humility. It's reminded me also that God's story is good and that your story and my story, the simple notes of life lived with God, they matter. Your life matters. And I think that Mark's story, not just in Acts, but in the whole of the biblical narrative, should remind us all that failure, shame, and disappointment need not define our lives or give ultimate shape to our ministries or abort any of our God-given callings. Grace is infinite, friends. And our God is the God of second and of third and of fourth and of fifth and I don't know how many chances, almost infinite, I think. Jesus restored the Apostle Peter after his triple denial. Jesus also took the first step and forgave Saul. That angry person with all his unbelief and gave this chief sinner, as Paul would refer to himself, a renewed direction for his life, one that eventually allowed his relationship with Mark to be restored and redeemed. So, friends, as recipients of grace, Peter and Paul and Mark understood forgiveness and restoration. If you don't have friends or families or colleagues who extend grace to you at your point of greatest need and failure, my suggestion to you, as I've done, look to John Mark. Although not formally recognized as such, I think he has good reason to be looked at to be the patron saint of failure and of second chances. That's what I have for today. Is it all right if we don't have any questions today? God bless you. God be with you. May you know and live in that abundant, infinite, invincible, and creative grace of God this day and throughout this week. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.